All right, so we're continuing in Mark's Gospel, and today going to chapter 5 once again, and the latter half of it. Mark 5, starting with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so she be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. God bless this reading of his word. There are those who call this chapter the St. Jude chapter. So there was sort of in the back of my mind, "Hey, Jude," is a, but I actually don't like that at all. In fact, I find it sort of borders on the blasphemous. They go to a chapter that is extolling the power and really the glory and the glorious power and compassion of the Lord Jesus, and attach the name of some minor saint to it, but that he's the patron saint of lost causes. That's why his name is sometimes attached to this chapter, because Jesus is dealing with lost causes. The demon-possessed man we saw last week, and this young girl, and this woman this week. But there's a, on Facebook, there's a thing called the Holderness Family. I don't know if you've ever seen, but they do some parody songs from time to time, and they did one fairly recently about if hair bands had written during 2020. And if you're old enough to remember hair bands, you might look that up and enjoy it. But they do the old Whitesnake song, "Here I Go Again." And that's why it was kind of on my mind. And anyway, they did a really great job of parodying the song. But it talks about walking down this lonely street of dreams. And there's even in the midst of it a prayer for strength from the Lord to walk alone in this loneliness. And that really gives a picture of this woman and that has this issue of blood, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Mark does what he has a habit of doing. We've seen it already in his gospel. We're going to see it again, where he sort of tells a story, and it starts here and it goes here, and in between he puts another story, and that's exactly what we have here. So what I want to do is look at the story he starts with and ends with, and then we'll back up to the story that interrupts Jesus on the way in there, and then we'll try to think through an implication for us of it. So first, Jesus has left the Gentile territory where he was, where they were asking him to leave, and he comes back across the sea. And so he's back where people have heard about him. They know about him. So immediately a crowd gathers. But there's one man who can make his way through the crowd. And the crowd would certainly part for this man. His name is Jairus. As we see, he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now that's a lay position there in the synagogue. But it's a position of honor and responsibility. And so this would be one of the most important men in the town, in that village, you know, whatever, we're not told specifically what it is, perhaps Capernaum again, we don't know. But Jairus would be, you know, someone everyone would know and everyone would have regard for, respect for. So when he comes, it's not surprising that he is able to get to Jesus because people would step aside and let him through. He's a man of honor and dignity, of position, of authority. And so everyone would be absolutely stunned to see him throw himself down in front of Jesus and beg. But that's exactly what he does, because he's very concerned for his 12-year-old daughter. Now that tells us something about Jairus, something that most people don't mention because we don't like to think about this kind of thing given our culture. But in fact, in this culture, and in this century of this culture, daughters were not typically highly regarded. You know, if you ask a man in this culture how many children he has, he would tell you how many sons he has. You know, that was the important thing. How many sons do you have? So this man cares about his daughter. That tells us that he is a man of compassion and connection to his family. But it not only tells us something about him and his family, it tells him about him and Jesus. That he believes that Jesus can speak into this situation and change it. And it's a dire situation. So he says, my little daughter is really at the end. You know, the Greek uses this the word eschatos, which is, if you study theology, we talk about eschatology. It's the study of the last things. You know, what's coming yet? What's the end about? So he says, my daughter is at the end. It's not like that she's sick, or even that she is quite ill, gravely ill. It really means that it's more like what we would call a hospice situation, and now she's at the very end, the point where they call the family in and say, you know, if you want to get here, you better get here. She's at that point. And yet this man believes that Jesus can help her. And Jesus agrees to do that and to go with him. And so they begin going. And then he's interrupted. and he accepts the interruption. You know, you would think that the apostles were probably, do you know who this guy is? You just want to go. You know, don't be stopping for anything. But he does stop, and as I said, we'll come back to that. Interruptions are sometimes God's appointments. You know, I've read that several times. You know, old pastors that, you know, I'm reading through their dusty old books, and they'll talk about how they used to be bothered when they were interrupted, when they were trying to study or prepare whatever, until they realized that God sends those interruptions. Those are they took to calling it God's appointments. You know, you didn't have an appointment, but God got you one. And we drop what we're doing and do that. So Jesus does that. But then he continues on, despite the fact that people have come and said, the little girl has died. There's no reason for Jesus to come. And Jesus looks at Jairus, who's probably about to be absolutely destroyed, maybe not quite there yet. Jesus can still reach him. And he says, don't fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. And apparently, Jairus hears those words well, because he continues to go with Jesus. Now, Jesus winnows out the crowd, takes his inner circle, and the father and mother. He gets to the house, and there's the people weeping and wailing. Again, this is an important man. He would probably be a man of some wealth also. And so as the girl was at the end, so therefore the mourners had already gathered. When you could afford it, you know, we have our funeral customs, and we're all familiar with them, far too familiar with them for the most case. But in this culture, particularly if you could afford it, you would have professional mourners come in to weep and wail. And the family would, of course, join in, but the professionals. You'd have flute players who would play the dirges and the professional mourners to scream, and they're there. And Jesus says, stop this. She's just sleeping. And they laugh at him. They say, what a fool. They know death when they see it. They're professionals. You know, it would be like going to the funeral director and saying, I need to see this person you have there in the parlor because they're just sleeping. They would laugh at you. And so these people know death when they see it. It's their job. And so they laugh at Jesus, but he shuts them out, shoos them out, and shuts them out, and goes in. Takes the young girl's hand, speaks to her very tenderly, Talitha kumi. Aramaic, it means, little girl, get up. It's sort of what you might say when you go to wake your child for school, if that should ever happen. The first time. You know, not the third time when you're going in saying, get out of bed. It's the first time when you're just saying, child, time to get up. Time to get up. And she gets up, which you need to see is absolutely astonishing. She was sick probably a long time. She was now at the point of death. They were waiting for her death, so she's been at this for some time. And yet immediately she is not only alive, but able to get up and move around the room, to walk. And the parents are amazed, and the disciples are amazed, and everyone is probably beginning just to rejoice, and probably not remembering that she had a little girl who's been laying there for some time. And Jesus says, get her something to eat. It shows he's paying attention to her, doesn't it? And loving them. They need something to do. He tells them, here's what you need to do. She's okay. You need to know that she's okay. So how about feeding her? Let's get things back to normal. So, before that happens, we have that interruption. So let's back up and look at that just briefly. So as Jesus is walking through this crowd, with the crowd surging all around him, he knows that power goes out from him. For this woman has touched his garment and received a healing. Now, the woman's condition is that she's bleeding somewhere. Some will speculate on what it is, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so it's none of our business. But anyway, she has some bleeding problem that has been going on for a long, long time. Now, that's bad. And apparently it leaves her in a weakened condition, which is bad. But also it's impoverished her because she spent everything she had on doctor after doctor trying to find some solution for this problem. And it seems that everyone knew they had a cure, but none of them have helped. In fact, some have made her worse. And so she's desperate for help. And she is not allowed to get help. Because in, again, this culture, in Old Testament Israel, anyone with an issue of blood is unclean. And they should not be associating with anyone clean. It's like our culture, if you test positive for the virus, right? You have to let people know. Unclean. We don't maybe use that term, but that's pretty much how people would treat you. You know, I tested positive. Ooh, let me go way over here, away from you. Well, she's unclean. So anyone who she touched or who touched her would be ceremonially unclean. And you know the implications of that. And yet she is so desperate and so bold that she joins the crowd and she reaches out and she touches Jesus' robe. And she feels her body strengthened. And she feels the healing. And Jesus stops, turns around, says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples make fun of him. "Who touched you? You see the crowd? All kinds of people were touching you. How can you say who touched me?" He says, "I felt power from me." I'm not sure exactly how to interpret that, but it seems that healing us costs Jesus something. He felt a draw of power there. He knows it. And so he said, "No, someone touched me." And this woman understands that she has to confess what she did. So she comes through the crowd trembling, fearful. She's been caught, the unclean, touching the clean. Maybe she's going to get a lecture on why that's wrong and be cast out yet again. And yet, Jesus wants to know her story. And she tells him the whole thing. It says she told him everything. Again, remember Jairus and the apostles are probably thinking, "Come on, come on, come on!" But he wants to talk to this woman. He wants this to be a relationship. And so he is focused on her at this moment. And he speaks to her with great kindness and compassion and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in shalom. Absolute peace. And be healed." Words of comfort. And declaring for all this crowd, many of you who probably now recognize her, say, "Oh yeah, we've heard about this woman." And now here's the master declaring that she is in fact clean, that she is healed, and she is to go in shalom. Peace. These two stories, I think, point to the amazing compassion of Jesus. They show the power of Jesus, of course. And we don't discount that at all. These are amazing healing stories. And they do credit the truth of what Jesus says, the gospel, the message, the good news that he brings. But also, it just shows the amazing compassion. The way he speaks to the woman is kind. "Daughter." It's an expression. He doesn't say "woman," but "daughter." It's a place of intimacy. He brings her into the family, if you will. He accepts this woman who's been rejected for years by so many. Really draws her close and draws her in and speaks to her with great tenderness and compassion. And then he makes his way to the house of Jairus and doesn't just speak to Jairus, but goes over and takes the hand of this young girl. Again, she has died. So again, he is ritually unclean. The clean touching the unclean. Touching a dead body renders one unclean, unfit to come before God. And Jesus takes her hand and speaks gently and tenderly, "Little girl, get up." Again, it's a term of tenderness. You know, if we used to say, you know, "little girl," may not come across that way. But there's a cultural difference there. It would be more if we went, "sweetheart," you know, "darling," some term of endearment. He speaks kindly and compassionately to her as he gets her up and sees that she's provided for. "Hey, somebody give her something to eat. You know, take care of this girl." So Jesus accepts people who he shouldn't have anything to do with. The unclean and the helpless and the hopeless. And he gives them hope, and the clean makes the unclean clean, cleanses and restores. and brings new life where there was such despair and desperation. And notice that Jesus does it for both the respected and the rejected. For the house of Jairus, everyone would expect him to do that. Jairus is a highly respected and regarded man, and this woman is rejected and outcast. But Jesus has compassion both for the respected and the rejected. And he actually sees them both. Right? He doesn't just deal with them, but Jesus, with sort of laser-like focus, who touched me? He wants to draw that woman into relationships. They said to bring her into the family, to bring her close. It's not just enough that she's healed, but he commends her faith. Your faith has healed you. Now, let me interrupt for a brief theological moment here. What does it mean that her faith healed her? Here, if you're not interested at all in theology, you can tune out for just a moment. I'll bring you back in a moment. Her faith is the instrumental cause of her healing. It is not the efficient cause of her healing. And you say, oh, okay, yep, lost us there. Now, let me tell you why that's important. It's important because that's the whole basis of our salvation, our faith in Jesus and being saved by faith, justified by faith, the great Reformed motto. Or justified by faith alone. What does that mean? It certainly means that faith is the cause of our salvation, our justification, our being made right before God. But it is not the efficient cause. It is the instrumental cause. What's the difference? Well, there are different kinds of causes, and you can look this up from Aristotle and Aquinas and other people. Fun, huh? That's how to spend your Sunday afternoon. But basically, it's this. God doesn't see our faith and say, oh, they have faith, they get salvation. It is faith as the instrument that lays hold of Jesus, who is the efficient cause of our salvation, as he was the efficient cause of healing. In other words, I am saved by faith. That's the great Reformed creed. We know that. I'm saved by faith, justified by faith. But in a way, that's misleading. I am saved by Jesus. You, if you are saved, is by Jesus. It is not by our faith, it's by our trust in Jesus. So it is the instrument by which God unites us with Christ and adopts us into his family and makes us fit for his sight and redeems us, forgives our sins, credits the righteousness of Christ to us and brings us into his family. Now, why take time with this? Getting back to the point. Those of you who tuned out, tune back in. Because I believe a key point of these two integrated stories is to tell us that we should be compassionate as our Lord was compassionate. That we should see those who need help, who need hope, and not be afraid of being made unclean, but to go boldly with the truth, with compassion, with any way that we can help in a situation. As our Lord is compassionate, so we should be people of passionate compassion. For both the respected and the rejected. But, you see, where I don't want to mislead is that can turn this into moralism. Jesus is our great example. Jesus is our Savior. And so what we need to see and never forget is that the reason we should be compassionate people is not so that we can be like Jesus, but because Jesus has shown that compassion to us. In this story, we are the helpless and the hopeless, to whom Jesus has brought healing and restoration and brought us into the family, into the fold. And so because he has done that for us, we want to be like him. And part of being liking him is showing that kind of compassion for others. So it's not, you see, simply a matter of, oh, Jesus did that, therefore we should do this. But Jesus did that for us. Therefore, how can we not do it for others? There's a great, sort of great, I don't know, not so great, I don't know. You can decide for yourself. There's a thing called SDG clothing. I bought a mug from them. It has a quote from R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with you people?" Love that mug. But they have another one where there's a picture of David and Goliath. You know, that great moment where David becomes a rock star. And the caption says, has Goliath and not you. It's the same kind of point that I'm trying to make. It's from Matt Chandler. We can think, you know, well, there's the Goliath of our problems, and we're David. We miss the point that, no, David was an indication of the greater David to come, of the great Savior to come, of the true King of Israel who was to come, who would do battle with the forces of darkness, the forces of evil, and rescue us from our sins. We're the people standing on the side watching our hero win the battle. But because our hero has won the battle and applied that to us, so we can be courageous, reaching out to the respected and the rejected, and we can be compassionate like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing stories of power and love. Lord, may we understand that we are the helpless and the hopeless, and that we have been brought to new life by the Lord Jesus. May our response be to glorify him by seeking to show in our lives that truly the Spirit of Jesus is with us. Lord, a tall order, but we believe that you're at work in us, and that this is part of what you're doing. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.